everybody's saying, yeah, I've heard it's difficult to live in Hawaii, but I'd like to give it a shot, you know. Genesis 35. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one. There's some at the exits of the doors. And just really encourage you to bring your Bibles on Sunday mornings and read along with me and study God's Scripture. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives, that you never leave us or forsake us, and how clearly it's displayed in the life of Jacob. We just surrender these next few moments to you and ask that you would multiply them and that you would use them for your glory, that your Spirit would come and do a great work in our lives. So lead us and guide us into your truth. We pray that your Son Jesus would be glorified and we'd grow closer to Christ. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God is calling us back to Bethel, to dwell there, to remain there. And some of you may be saying, well, what is Bethel? Bethel is the place in Jacob's life where he first met with God. It's his first love relationship. And over the last few chapters, he's really been wandering and drifting and being disobedient to God. And we find, as we'll begin our Bible study this morning, that God speaks to him and says, Jacob, I want you to return to Bethel. And that's God's message for us as a church this morning. He's calling us back to Bethel to be in love with him, to be pursuing him with the passion that we did when we first fell in love with Jesus Christ. Chapter 34 was a tough chapter. If you were here last week, you know that it was filled with anger, lust, greed, even rape and genocide and fear. God's name is not mentioned one time in Genesis 34, although he's present. There's a switch that flips as we go into chapter 35, and God's name is directly mentioned 11 times. And then indirectly, his name is mentioned another 11 times through two names, Bethel and Israel. Bethel means house of God, and Israel means God fights or God rules. So we begin in this place in verse 1 of chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, and this is a display of God's grace, his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor in Jacob's life, that he never leaves him, never forsakes him, and speaks to him in this moment. What was the wandering, the drifting, the rebellion in Jacob's life? Is first God comes and he breaks Jacob, gives him a new name, calls him Israel. Jacob drifts from that place, and we find in the next chapter, what is he doing? He's lying. He's deceiving his older brother Esau that he hasn't seen for much time. He's walking in old habits and patterns of sin. Then we go a little bit further, and we find he doesn't dwell in the promised land. He's close. God told him to dwell in Canaan, but he's on the wrong side of the Jordan. Turn the page, then he comes to Shechem. Shechem's in the promised land, but it's 20 miles from where God wanted him to be, which was Bethel. In this place of Shechem was the place where his daughter Dinah is raped, his sons commit genocide, but here's the Lord. And he speaks to him. And he says, Jacob. And from a human and logical perspective, we may think that God would give up on Jacob, that the Lord wouldn't speak to Jacob, but that's not the case at all. And it's true for every child of God. Every single one of us that knows Christ as our Savior this morning is when we wander and we drift and we rebel. God will allow us to experience the consequence of our sin like we see in Jacob's life because he loves us and he wants sin to sting. But he doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. God is with Jacob through this whole entire process and now begins to speak to him. And I pray that God is speaking to us this morning wherever we are at with him. And this is the message, God's grace, then God's instruction. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. God says, get up. How hard it would have been for Jacob. How easy it would have been to stay in this place of defeat. It's a very bloody scene. Could have been beating himself up and condemnation, but then the Lord is saying, come. Arise, get up. And that's always the case for the defeated believer. It's always the case when we're in sin and rebellion to God. God's voice is always the same. Arise. It's time for you to get up. What may have God said to Jacob? You're done. You're going to sit the bench. You're over. Forget you. But he says, arise. I still have a plan and future for you. And then he invites him back to Bethel, to the place of fellowship with God. This is also true in our relationship with the Lord. He brings us back to the place where we have departed from Him. Jesus speaks to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, saying, you've left your first love. Notice the language. It's not that you've lost it, it's that you've left it. You made a willful choice to leave your first love. Goes on to say, repent, do a 180, and redo the first works. What did you do when you first fell in love with Jesus Christ? Could you not help but sing to the Lord? Get back to that place. Could you not help but tell others about Jesus Christ? Get back to that place. Were you devouring the Word of God in Bible study? Whenever the doors of the church were open, you were there. Get back to that place. And that's what it was for Jacob. Come back to Bethel. Bethel was the place where God had met with Jacob close to 30 years prior. We know at least 20 years have gone by because he was in Laban's house. Then this season of wandering that we've read about in the last few chapters. But Bethel was the place where God spoke to Jacob when he fled his brother Esau. And we find that at the end of verse 1. Who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. God reminds Jacob of his day of distress and how the Lord met him in the day of distress. We don't want to ever forget the pit that God saved us out of. We don't want to ever forget the distress in which he met us and transformed our lives. We don't want to live in condemnation and being beat up with the past, but we want to be aware and have that sense of awe. And God reminds Jacob of that day of distress. So we see God's grace, God's instruction, but then Jacob's response. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Jacob is touched by God's heart as the head of his house. Now he speaks to his wives and his children. And this is the way many times it works. God's heart's to reach the head of the home, the father, and then the father speaks to his wife and to his children. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. God didn't have to tell Jacob to do this. This is Jacob's response to God's love for him. The fact that God is still with him through this time of wandering. That God is calling him back to this place of fellowship with him. He's so overwhelmed and he's so touched by the love of God that he says, we can't have any more of these false gods. We need to lay down all the foreign gods that are among us. How did foreign gods get into Jacob's home? Well, it's quite a heritage of idolatry. It started with Rachel. When she leaves her father's house, what does she do? She steals the household idols and hides them. Simeon and Levi just went through Shechem. And as they go through Shechem, they took all of the spoil from this city, from killing all of the males. Of course, they took the idols as well. Idols in this day and this time in the land of Canaan where they're inhabiting would be a statue that you make out of something that was valuable monetarily. But behind the statue was an ideology and a philosophy that they would worship. Are we prone to idolatry today? Absolutely, just as much. We live in a land that's filled with pagan idols. And an idol is anything that we put between us and God. It's a substitute for God. And some of the idols are just downright wickedness. Downright just filled with the temporary pleasures of sin. But sometimes we can get a little more sophisticated idol, can't we? And it's a blessing that God's given in our lives that becomes of too much importance. And becomes more important to us than our relationship with God. But what I find to be fascinating about Jacob's heart is he knows he can't bring these foreign gods into Bethel, the place of fellowship with the Lord. He has to lay them down. How come sometimes we can come to church and it's meaningless? How come sometimes we can open up our Bibles and it has no impact? How come sometimes prayer seems so empty? Could it be that we're still trying to hold on to our foreign gods when we come into a place of worship? Jacob knew better, and I think we know better as well. And if we want the utmost fellowship with God, we really want to understand this. We have to be willing to lay down the gods. God will not have a rival. He tells us in His Word that He's jealous for His people, and some don't like the sound of that, but think of it in terms of a marriage. How many of you married couples would be okay with your spouse cheating on you and sleeping around and saying, we're just going to have an open marriage in that context? That's just wrong. There's something drastically wrong with that picture. And there's a righteous jealousy that says, no, I don't want my spouse to be out cheating on me. And it's the same way with God. He's not going to settle to be second place in our lives. When there is an awakening of God in a person's life, amongst His people, many times it follows this same pattern. It starts with a dark day of wickedness and evil. And we're aware of how evil and wicked and messed up we are before God. And then God comes in that darkness and that wickedness and He speaks. And awakenings are initiated by God. Have you ever seen a sign on a church that says, revival, Sunday night at 6? You can't schedule a revival, because a revival is something that's initiated by God. It's not man-made. It's not coerced. It's God speaking. So there's a dark day of wickedness, but then God moves. And how does He move? With an awareness of His grace. You find in a group of people that have been awakened, what are they talking about? The love and the grace of God. The love and the grace of God is fresh in their life. And not only the grace of God, but then repentance. What comes out of this grace of God and realizing that God loves me is I don't want anything standing between me and Him, and people are laying down their false gods before the Lord because God is in their midst and He is moving. So many times we pray for awakenings and revivals in someone else's life. We want it in our church. We want it in our community. We want it in our family. We want it in our nation. We want it in the world. But you know where God wants awakening to happen first and foremost? Is in our heart, individually, first and foremost. A revivalist, a man who experienced God move in a group of people, was asked, how do you start a revival? He responded by saying, do you have a place to pray? The man said, yes. Well, go home to that place and draw a circle around yourself, and don't get out of that circle until God has awakened your soul. And isn't that true? Stop looking out here. Stop looking over there and saying, Lord, would you revive that person? And start with saying, God, would you revive me? And you might be saying, Eric, why are you making such a big deal about this? To come back to Bethel. To be in right relationship with the Lord. To be in fellowship with the Lord. Because this is God's heart. This is who He is. God wants to dwell with Jacob. God wants to have fellowship with Jacob. God doesn't want to be second place in Jacob's life. And we have such a clear display of God's heart for us. We sang it this morning. Lead us to the cross where your blood poured out. To your heart. God sent His Son, Jesus, to die for us so that we could have fellowship with God, so that we could be in Bethel, so that we could be in love with Him. And Christ's blood was poured out. Is there any more clear display of God's love for us? Could there be anything more dramatic and significant of Christ's sacrifice on the cross? And may we come to that place and see His beard ripped out, Him being spit upon, the crown of thorns being placed upon His head. Crucified, whipped, beaten, so that we could be in this place of fellowship. And how often we leave the Bethel for these things of this world that won't satisfy. And my heart's convicted. I say, Lord, bring us back to Bethel. Come back to that place of fellowship with the Lord. The name of our church is Rocky Mountain Calvary. Calvary literally means the place of the skull. What if we were called the Skull Church? Wouldn't it be near as palatable? And in the Latin, that's what it means. The place of the skull, because where Christ got crucified, the hill looked like a skull. And Calvary is the place where Christ got crucified. And why our church is named Rocky Mountain Calvary is we don't want to move from the place of the cross. We don't want to move from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because in that is forgiveness of sins. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is God continually opening the door of Bethel that we can come and we could fellowship with the Lord. So put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. This is Jacob's words to his family. Do business with God in your heart. Make sure that your heart is right before the Lord and change your garments. Why would God say this to them? Or excuse me, Jacob say this to his family. Change your garments. Because changing their garments signified what was happening in their hearts. They were getting right with the Lord. They were getting rid of the idols. And the new change of clothes symbolizes what God has done in their life. Paul picks up on this in the New Testament and he tells us to put off the old. Speaking of all who we were before we knew Christ our Savior, anger, lust, wrath, covetousness, adultery, fornication, the list goes on. And then to put on the new man, put on the new clothes, put on the new identity, who we are in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, then let us rise again and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. In these verses, we see the principle of restoration that occurs throughout Scripture. Jacob believes it and extends it to his family. Let us go up to Bethel. The opportunity for God to bring us into fellowship with Him once again, and how God restores. So many things in life can't be restored. Try this when you get home. Get some toothpaste and just tube of toothpaste, squeeze it out onto a plate, and then try to put the toothpaste back into the tube. It's gone. Good luck. You're going to get really messy trying that. It's like the words that we speak, right? It's like that toothpaste going out. And it's like, oh. And as soon as it's out there, it's like, I want to bring it back. Rewind. Oh, put it back in. It's too late. Those words are already out there. You can apologize, but the hurt has already been done. Sun comes out yesterday afternoon. Decide to go on a walk with Hannah and Addie, my two older daughters. Get the garage door clicker. It's always how we get in and out of the house. Put it in my sweatshirt because it was still a little chilly. Before I got to church, I realized that my garage door clicker had gone through the washer and the dryer. And lo and behold, it was redeemed by God and it still works. Got to give a shout out to Craftsman for that one. Somehow it still works and opens and closes the garage. But most often, things in life like a cell phone through the washing machine, it's gone. But it's not the case in a relationship with God. And no matter how far you've drifted, no how far you've wandered, for you and your family, there's the opportunity to come back to Bethel and to build an altar. Also in verse 3, we see that Jacob reminds his family of how God met him in the day of his distress at Bethel, and also that the Lord had been with me in the way which I have gone. This 30-year period of time that God had been with him that whole time. Can you look back over a significant period of time and see that God has been with you? As we look back over our lives, much like Jacob, we don't see a perfect spiritual resume. There's not a lot that we can brag of in our righteousness before God. But we see God's uncompromising, unchanging love for us, that He chooses to stay with us, and He's been with us. Jacob's had a lot of ups and downs over these 30-year period, but he can say, the Lord has been with me through it all. In verse 4, so they gave Jacob all of the foreign gods which were in their hands, and their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. They give up the foreign gods and the earrings. The earrings must have tied into idolatry in some way, and they bury him. These idols and earrings would have great monetary value, but they're not concerned with the monetary value. It's time to move on. It's time to get out of Shechem, this place of compromise. In verse 5, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." Jacob and his sons were in a dangerous spot because Simeon and Levi killed all the males in Shechem. The natural course of events would be revenge. God comes here and shows his favor through protecting Jacob and his sons. Do Jacob and his sons deserve this? No. And this is God's hand. It can't be explained any other way. These cities have the terror of God. They have the fear of God. They're not afraid of Jacob or his sons, but they know that God is with Jacob. This is much like when the children of Israel go into the promised land and the Canaanites were afraid of them. Why? Because of God. The terror of God moved in their midst. Verse 6, "So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him." What kind of emotion was going through Jacob's heart and mind as God has brought him back to this place? 30 years. Now he's back to the place where God had met him as a young man. In verse 7, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel. He gets back to a place of worship. He gets back to a place of sacrifice and surrender to God. And this is where we need to get back to as well. Surrendering to the Lord, worshiping the Lord, building altars, and he names the place El Bethel, which shows growth in Jacob's life. El means God, Bethel means house of God. So literally it means God of the house of God. You're saying, how is this growth? Because the first time he came and God met him, he changed the name of the city to Luz to Bethel, saying house of God, thinking the Lord dwells here in Bethel. But over his time, over his 30 years, he realizes God is with me wherever I go. God's always present. He's omnipresent. And hopefully we've come to this realization as well. There is nothing super special about this place other than the fact that we're all gathered together. And where two or three are gathered, God is in our midst. But the Lord is just as much with you when you get out into your car to leave this place. And he was just as much with you when you got in your car to come here, and maybe you were screaming at your kids. They say that the most unholy hour is the hour before church, trying to get families together to go to church. Just was reading through that this week and discussed that this morning, but God's always with us. He's with us here. He's with us in our cars. Monday morning as you drive to work can be your sanctuary and fellowship with God, El Bethel. God is always present. Yes, he's here, but he's also the God of Colorado Springs. He's the God of this country. He's the God of the world. He's the God of the universe. And that's what Jacob comes to understand. God of the house of God, El Bethel. Because the Lord had appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. There's a shift in verse 8. We see the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Though this chapter is filled with restoration, it's also filled with death. There's three deaths that are recorded in this chapter. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alnon Bakuth, which means terebinth of weeping. Deborah would be significant in Jacob's life because she was Rebekah's nurse. Rebekah, of course, was Jacob's mother, caring for and being a part of Jacob's life in his childhood. Now she's buried at Bethel, and this becomes a place of weeping, the tree of weeping for Jacob. God speaks to Jacob again in verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. This is the second time that God comes to him and says, "You've got a new name. You've got a new identity." For the Israelites to have your name would have a lot of your identity placed in your name. The name, its meaning was really significant. And in chapter 32, God had come and wrestled with Jacob and said, "You're no longer going to be Jacob," which means what? Do you remember? Heel catcher, dirty rotten thief, stealer, manipulator. That's not who you're going to be anymore. But you're going to be Israel. God rules, indicating that God is ruling in his life. The problem was, is that Jacob wasn't walking in this new identity. Even though God had given him this name and done a work in his character, he's still walking in his old habits and in his sinfulness. So here, God again in his grace, but also his exhortation comes and says, hey, you're no longer Jacob. You're Israel. Remember who you are. Walk in your new identity. Do we have a new identity as Christians? Yes, we do. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. But the question is, are we walking in that new identity? Remember a father speaking about his relationship with his teenage children. When they would head out on a Friday night, he would look them in the eye and say, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. You're Christians. You're the son of God. You're the daughter of God. Remember who you represent. And it's that kind of moment for Jacob. Hey, Jacob, remember who you are. You're no longer Jacob. You're Israel. Walk in submission to the Lord. In verse 11, we find that God's promise is reassured in Jacob's life. Also, God said to him, I am God Almighty. In the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. Nothing's impossible for God. Nothing limits God. I'm the God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. God is speaking this to an old man. Jacob's old. And God's saying to him, be fruitful and multiply. But as we'll read on, he's going to have one more child. In times of disobedience, we may think that God's promises have departed from our lives. Jacob would need this reassurance from God that God's going to fulfill this promise. That a nation's going to come from him, and great nations will come from his descendants and kings. In verse 12, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I gave to you and to your descendants, after you I give this land. God promised the land to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and their descendants. Biblically, there's no question who the land of Canaan belongs to. It belongs to the Jews, the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. And that's laid out very clearly in verse 12. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. After God meets with him again, there's a heart of appreciation and gratitude. He builds a pillar, does a drink offering, and does an oil offering. This flows readily when we meet with the Lord, when we're in Bethel. Gratitude and appreciation. I was thinking this through in my own life this week and remembering back to a time when I lived at an orphanage in Mexico. And the orphanage obviously had a lot of detailed tasks to do every day. One of them was the dishes, and there was no dishwasher. And I found myself just doing those dishes unto the Lord with the joy of the Lord, with gratitude and thanksgiving, just singing songs to God. And those dishes went by so fast. And then I found myself doing dishes this week, not having that sense of gratitude. Just like, man, these dishes never end, and I even have a dishwasher now, you know? As soon as you fill it up, there's more dishes to put in there. And I was kind of being, you know, Christian grumpy pants. I was thinking, I need to get back. I need to get back to this place where doing dishes, I'm doing it unto the Lord. And I'm scrubbing this pot as if Christ is the one who's going to use it next. And the joy that comes in our hearts and our lives into the menial tasks of life. God, I'm doing this unto you. And we see this now in Jacob. He's gone through a long season of no pillars, of no altar, of no gratitude, no appreciation. But now he's met with the Lord, and his heart is filled with that again. Verse 15, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. The second death in the chapter is verse 16 down to verse 20. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was a bit... And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had a hard labor. If you're new to this study of Genesis, Rachel is Jacob's favored wife. He has two wives, Rachel and Leah, also relationship with their maidservants. But it's Rachel who he loves. It's Rachel who his heart really cries for. She wasn't able to have children for some time. Then God blessed her with Joseph. This is her second child. They assume everything's going great in this pregnancy because they're traveling. They're traveling in the third trimester, but all of a sudden she goes into labor and she has a hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." Obviously no ultrasounds. So she's able, the midwife, to see that this is a boy and tries to encourage Rachel, keep going, you're going to have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoniah, which means son of my sorrow. And this is very interesting when we look at the big picture of Rachel's life. She said to Jacob, "Give me a child lest I die," like it was up to Jacob. When Joseph was born, what does Joseph's name mean? He will add. So even though she has one son, she wants another. Little did she know that her second son that she wanted so bad would be the death of her, and she'd actually name her son, Son of Sorrow. Sometimes we think, I've got to have this in life. And if I don't have it, I might as well be dead, and there's no contentment in our heart and our life. Little do we know that what we desperately long for could be the death of us, and God knows best. What did Paul write to Timothy? Godliness with contentment's great gain. When we come to a place of saying, Lord, I don't need you to add anything to my life. And so here she is, having the son of sorrow. But notice what Jacob does. But his father called him Benjamin. Wise move on Jacob's part. Jacob renames him to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Jacob knew what it was to grow up with a less than desirable name. Being called heel catcher throughout his life. So he says, I'm not doing this to my son. He's not going to be called son of sorrow. We're going to call him son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. What a heartbreak for Jacob to have the love of his life now buried. In verse 20, and Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then they journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Real curveball in verse 22, and it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Genesis is great for some real curveballs. You're kind of tracking along with the storyline. Okay, he goes back to Bethel. Rachel dies. And then what's this? Reuben is sleeping with his concubine. And what's taking place in this verse? Reuben is his oldest son. And this is not some kind of romantic sexual sin that takes place between Reuben and the concubine, most likely. What happens is Reuben's actually making a play on the authority of Abraham. We'll see that through the Old Testament. If you wanted to really challenge someone's authority and say, hey, I'm taking a shot at the title, I'm in charge of this family, then you'd go and have a relationship with the man's concubines. And that's what takes place here for Reuben. Also, another factor is the door's open for one of these wives to be the favored wife, right? Because Rachel's dead. Well, if he has relationship with Bilhah, this makes Leah look a lot more desirable to Jacob. Once again, we see a lack of leadership in Israel. Who is Jacob? He hears about it and does nothing with Reuben. Until the very end of his life, when he's praying for Reuben, we'll see he will deal with this that took place. So even though there's restoration in the midst of this chapter, there's also the consequences of sin, the bad fruit of sin that's being bore in this family. Continuing with verse 22, getting into verse 23, we see the 12 sons of Jacob. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons that were given to Leah. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. This is a transitional chapter in Genesis. In chapter 36, we'll see some genealogies, and then chapter 37, next week in our study, the focus of the rest of Genesis goes to Joseph. Verse 25, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. These 12 guys were a motley crew as we've been studying the book of Genesis. And it's not going to get better as we continue into the life of Joseph, but they're who God chooses to birth the nation of Israel. These are the 12 patriarchs. These men will become the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. Why did God choose them? We find the answer in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll read it to you. Why did God choose Israel? Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure, above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord had brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did you catch that? Why did God choose these 12 men? Why did God choose Jacob? Because he loved them. And he wanted them to know you weren't chosen because you were the mightiest. You weren't chosen because you were the most deserving, but you were chosen to be trophies of God's grace. And isn't that true in our lives? I have a hard time finding a reason why God would choose me, other than his grace and his love. God didn't choose us because we're the most attractive. That's obvious. God didn't choose us because we're the most qualified. God didn't choose us because we're the most deserving. If you have this kind of attitude, well, I'm really glad that God chose me because, you know, I got a lot of talents that he can really use for his glory. I don't really know what his kingdom would do without my singing ability. Psh! What? No, God chose us because he was gracious and set his love upon us. And we see that in these 12 men and how God birthed the nation of Israel. And we also see it in our own lives. This is the last death, the death of Isaac, Jacob's father, in verse 27. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. This is the first time Jacob and Isaac meet since Jacob tricked his father Isaac, deceived his father Isaac. And Isaac's 180 years old, and then Isaac dies. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. I like that. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Isaac was the promised child. The promised child given to Abraham and Sarah, and the promised child never left the promised land. He always dwelled in the land, 180 years. And I really appreciate that about him. Also, his sons are gathered together at his burial. We don't see any more of Esau other than in the genealogies in the book of Genesis, and he drops off the pages of Scripture at this point. So as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, let me ask you a question. Is where are you at? Where are you at with the Lord? And maybe you're dwelling in your Bethel. You're dwelling in that place of your first love relationship with God. Then dwell there. Stay there. Remain there. Continue in your first love. But maybe you've departed. Maybe like Jacob, you've gotten off track. You're living in Shechem. You're close. You're close to where God wants you to be. But 80% doesn't cut it in God's economy. And you're really experiencing the pain and the heartache and the fallout of being away from the Lord. Hear the voice of God. Arise and go to Bethel. The door to Bethel is always open. The opportunity for fellowship with God where you can come back and dwell with Him. And allow this to be the morning where God is speaking to you to say, I'm going to come back and fellowship with Him. Whatever idols, whatever sin, whatever separating between you and God, deal with that this morning. And please come back. Maybe you've never come to Bethel. You've never had God call you by name. And your heart is been in a place of unbelief. This morning, God would want to give you an invitation. These are the words of Jesus Christ. hone in on these words and really consider them. It's John 3:16. Maybe you've even memorized them, but really hear them. I'm finding more and more that people in our culture today have never heard John 3:16. For God so loved the world. This is who God is, that He loved the world. And that includes you. For God so loved you. And how did He prove it? That He gave His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. For all of us that are parents, we know the love we have for our kids. And we wouldn't give them up for someone else. But yet God gave us His Son. Why would He need to give us His Son? Because of our sin. Every person who's ever lived has sinned, have fallen short of God's mark of perfection. And that's why Jesus had to come and die for our sin. But the verse goes on, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now here's the opportunity, that whosoever believes in Him. What an invitation that God gives to us. But it's also a condition. Whoever believes in Him, you have to come to a place of not just thinking that Jesus is a good guy or this is a nice story and it's right up there with Duck, Duck, Goose. But that Jesus is God and He's separated from all else, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again from your sins. And when a person cries out from that heart of faith, they're saved. And that's the promise that we see at the end of this verse after the opportunity. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you will perish. And it's not talking about just an earthly death. And a lot of us want to adopt an idea about death that's very comfortable to us, that maybe I'll be reincarnated into something else. Or maybe I'll just go into the dust of the earth and that's it. God teaches and declares that you'll live for eternity. The question is just what destination? In heaven or hell? And if you reject Jesus Christ, you'll perish. But that's not God's desire. He would want you to know that you have everlasting life. Something that you possess because God's given it to you. Not something that you could earn or something that you could deserve. And come to that place of fellowship. As we enter into communion, there's something that's more important for you to do first, and it's to receive Christ as your Savior. And we'll be available on the right or the left by these exit signs where it's a little quieter. And come, receive Christ as your Savior. If God is drawing you and you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ, we'll pray with you, answer any questions that you have, explain communion to you, and then enter into communion. Jacob goes to Bethel. As believers in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, we're instructed to come to the communion table. 1 Corinthians 11, Christ tells us, it's the words of Christ, to do this in remembrance of Him. We've chosen to do the tables today. There's some tables in the back and tables in the front. For you to take time at the communion table. To come as you feel led, as we sing and we wait upon the Lord. To go back to your seat between you and the Lord and remember what Christ has done. Remember His sacrifice, His shed blood, His broken body. But 1 Corinthians 11 also goes on to declare that we're to examine ourselves. Not for if we're worthy to come to the communion table, but God, is there anything in my heart that's separating me from my Bethel, that's separating me from fellowship with You? And to respond just like Jacob did. And wouldn't it be wonderful today if we came to the communion table and let down the foreign gods. Let down the anger. Not burying it under a tree at Shechem, but burying it at the tree of Calvary. And go, I know that this sin's buried with Christ and now I'm risen in newness of life. And something amazing happens in our relationship with the Lord as we confess sin and we admit wrong. Our fellowship's restored with God. And our sins are forgiven. And then take of the bread and take of the cup and have your head lifted. It's physically impossible to take communion without your head being lifted. Unless you use a straw, which is cheating. And allow God to lift your head as you take of the cup and know that you're forgiven by the Lord. This is my concern. Is that we'll read through this study and not return to Bethel. And if I could just humble my heart and plead with you. If you're not dwelling in fellowship with God, and you know that you've wandered, please come back. Because the cost of wandering and the cost of staying out in the world, it's destructive to you and it's breaking to the heart of God. And God longs for you. He weeps for you to come back. His heart is to have fellowship with you. And don't let this service pass without allowing the Holy Spirit to touch your heart and bring you back. So let's stand and let's pray together. Father, just as we read in Genesis 35, where you spoke to Jacob, where you initiated that process in his life, would you speak to us in the way that only you can and bless this time of communion and assure those who are dwelling in Bethel to go deeper and call those believers who have wandered back to their Bethel. And for those who are not saved, to be saved. Draw them to your heart. And God, we don't want our times of worship privately and corporately to be meaningless, but we want them to be rich and full. We want to know what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth. So whatever you need to do in our hearts and our lives, would you show us and would you touch us, and may there be repentance and confession, but also great grace and forgiveness that we could walk in the newness of life that you've given to us. So would you just bless this time in Jesus' name? Amen.